seat.
And Shirley and Gary Zimmerman are heading to Grants, New Mexico. And we forgot about Ann. Ann is heading back to Belgium. And so if she pops in, well, you want to be sure to say farewell to her. Okay? Okay, will you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? Now tonight we're going to begin a discussion of the command exhortation section of Colossians that is based on the believer's position in Christ. And as I see it, it runs from Colossians chapter 2 verse 16 through 3:4. It's possible we could extend it beyond there, but there are four very clear command exhortations based upon the exalted position of the believer in Christ. So what we are going to deal with are four key commands, relative to our position in Christ, relative to our position. Maybe we should say unity or union, our position union with Christ. In other words, Paul is in his, as is in normal, there's Ann. Ann, we want to be sure and say goodbye to you downstairs after the service tonight, okay? We're glad you came in, even though you're late, Ann. It's all right. Paul is now, as his normal process is, he normally approaches the believer with some detailed concept or doctrine, some truth, some fact. Then he builds upon the fact, and he issues exhortations and commands relative to the fact. So actually, the context or the contextual idea that we're in, the contextual idea upon which he is going to build is union with Christ. If you do not understand union with Christ, then you cannot rightly interpret the commands that he's going to give, these four key commands. So let me very quickly try to illustrate union with Christ by a little diagram. Here is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a person who is outside of Christ, who is not a believer, but who hears the gospel and responds to the gospel with personal belief, which means trust, confidence. He rests his case in what God rests his case in, the work of Jesus Christ, the absolute efficacy or value of the death of Jesus Christ for the person's individual sins. Now, the moment that he does that, God does a multitude of things for that believer. One of the great things that he does is to take him retroactively through this death and into union with Christ. And so this circle illustrates the eternal union with Christ. This is eternal union with Christ. It is the in Christ circle. The in Christ circle. The fellowship circle. The circle that indicates that the believer is now in living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This operation by which this is accomplished is called in the Scripture the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This person has been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection. He has been brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Paul is emphasizing in verses 9 through 14. We talked about that last week. Look at verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. That is, if you are a believer in Christ, you are in him, and hence from divine viewpoint, there is nothing that can be added to that relationship that can improve upon it. You are complete in him. So verse 11 tells us how it happened. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We said last week that's simply just a spiritualization of physical circumcision. It means you are cleansed in an absolute way by Christ's cleansing, called here figuratively circumcision. You are buried with Him, and the word is really co-buried with Him, in the baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, wherein also you are co-risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He co-quickened together with Him. So, you're co-dead, you're co-buried, you're co-risen, you're co-quickened or co-given life. You are now in living union with Christ. Now, let's try to delineate that farther for the newer people of Holly Hills, the people that weren't here when we taught positional truth. I can't even remember what it was. Okay? In that relationship, in Christ, we share several things that belong to Jesus Christ. One, we share Christ's life. We share Christ's life. The quality of life that Jesus Christ has, we have because we are in Him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. What kind of life? The same quality, enduring life that Jesus Christ had. We share Jesus Christ's life because we are in Him. We are reckoned in Him by God. The second thing that we share in that eternal relationship union circle is we share His righteousness. We share the same kind of righteousness that Jesus Christ had. Please note in all of these quotes the little phrase, in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin. He who knew no sin, that we, who are the we are the believers, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So because the believer is in Jesus Christ, he has the same quality of righteousness that the Lord Jesus has. The third thing that we share His sonship. Now this needs to be qualified. There is only one unique monogenes, one uniquely begotten Son of God. And He is unique in His essential essence as the second person of the Godhead. But because we are identified with Him, we have now become sons. John 1:12. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to them that received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe, literally, into His name. The fourth thing that we share His heirship. That is, what Jesus Christ is going to inherit, we are going to inherit, simply because we are in living union with Him. Romans 8:16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We also share His destiny. We also share His destiny. Okay? Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 2:7. We are looked upon by God as being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, awaiting expectantly the heirship, the inheritance that our Lord Jesus has from the Father. We share also His victory, and this is the concept of this passage that we're in, Colossians chapter 2, particularly verse 15, which we didn't read, 14 and 15, and then also Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Okay? Okay. Now that's kind of an illustration of the... There is also another potential that we share here. And I'm going to put it down. We share his viewpoint. Now we only share his viewpoint if we are in fellowship. So this is qualified. If in fellowship. When a believer is out of fellowship, he has no possibility of having the viewpoint of life that our Lord Jesus had. And this is what we're going to discover when we reach Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Okay? Okay. Now the important thing is that you grasp the idea. Okay? The contextual concept in which these four responsibilities, in which these four exhortation commands are going to be delivered, is a context in which the believer has been brought into living union with Christ, and because he is in living union with Christ, in that position identity, he is commanded to do certain things. Okay? Now, let's look at them very closely. They're found in verse 16, 18, 20, and chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. These are the four things. We'll go back and pick them up one at a time, but I want you to catch the flavor of them, the nature of them, before we list them. Verse 16, let no man therefore, or take the therefore and put it first, therefore, because, and the idea is this, because you are in living union with Christ, and because you are sharing the victory that God had in Christ on the cross, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon or of a Sabbath day. That's one command. Second command, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and so on. Second command. Now the third one is a question that's sort of raised. Verse 20. Wherefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, to laws? Then there's a parenthesis. Skip the parenthesis and go to verse 22b where it says, these ordinances are after or in accord with the commandments and the doctrines of men. Then there's the question mark. If you are dead with Christ, and you are, then why are you following the commands and the teachings and the doctrines of men instead of the doctrines of our Lord? So there is a sort of an implication that they'll have to turn their back on those things. The fourth key statement that we're going to deal with, and I'm sure we'll not get to it tonight, is in chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, and it should be translated or could be translated since, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above and not on the things of the earth. Okay? Now, you'll notice that the commands come in sort of a negative way. Verse 16, let no man judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. Verse 20, why are you following the commands and ordinances of men? So there is the aura of false teaching or misleading teaching that Paul is combating with these believers. So what he is really doing is this. He focuses on the false teaching or the misleading teaching that would rob the believer of the significance of what it means to be in Christ. Now I want to tell you something just point blankly, and I hope you'll take it that way. This is the primary teaching of the Apostle Paul. What it means to be in Christ. And I want to tell you, it's a transforming concept. It'll change your life. Like nothing else will. It's meant to do that. And one of our problems in our Bible teaching churches is that we try to change men's lives without giving them the quality concepts that the apostle does of what it means to be in Christ. And hence, that robs them of the significance of this great truth that runs all the way through the Pauline epistles. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, you will find this little expression, in Christ, 22 times. Next chapter, you'll find it two more times. It permeates the book of Colossians in the doctrinal sections, chapter 1 through 3. Okay? It's possible to miss this. I want to tell you, I was a believer probably for 15 years, and I never heard of what it meant to be in Christ. From the time I became a believer, I hardly ever missed a church service. Listen, I sat in chapel for 12 years. Every day of an academic year, for 12 years I was in chapel. I never heard the significance of what it meant to be in Christ. Okay? Paul doesn't want us to miss this. So he is warning us by commands not to follow that type of teaching which would cause us to lose the significance of our exalted identity, completeness in Jesus Christ. Only spiritual confusion and evil can come when we disobey these commands of the Apostle Paul. Okay? Okay. The first of these four great commands, responsibilities of the believer, is number one, we are to stay free. We are to stay free. We are to stay free from Old Testament legalisms. They can add nothing to our relationship to God. They can add nothing to what God accomplished and completed in Christ at the cross. They can only be detrimental. They will take away. They will rob the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ of its very important significance relative to our union with Him. This is found in verse 16 and 17. Now it's expressed this way. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So, number one, the first thing is, this is misleading. This is hitting misleading via Old Testament legalisms. And he lists a few. Okay? Okay. The ones that he misses first, that mentions first, is food. Relative to food. Okay. Now he's talking, of course, here about the clean and unclean concepts of Levitical economy, or of Moses, let's put. Maybe that will help more people than the word Levitical economy. A person becomes a new believer. He begins to read the Old Testament. He says, boy, they were forbidden to eat this, and they were forbidden to eat that. Golly, Moses, I didn't know that. And the next thing you know, somebody comes along from some church and says, hey, you mean to tell me you're eating pork? Don't you know they were commanded not to do that in the Old Testament? You shouldn't do that as a believer. Why, the Bible says not to do that. And the person, the new believer, is gullible. He doesn't know anything. He wants to live for the Lord. And he says, yeah, I guess I better struggle with that a little bit. And he quits. And he quits this and he quits that. And all of the time, he thinks he is adding to his relationship to God something that wasn't accomplished at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is misapplying an Old Testament truth. He is misled. Okay? These are very clear in verse 15, 16. They all relate to the Old Testament. Okay? The second one has to do relative to drinking. Relative to drinking. It's possible here that he had the Nazarite vow in mind. The Nazarite vow. Now the Nazarite vow, which is found, of course, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3, incorporated more than just drinking. The Nazarite vow was a vow in which a person voluntarily, a man voluntarily, would not partake of anything that was made from the fruit of the vine. He wouldn't even eat a raisin. He'd never eat a grape. much less to drink grape juice or to drink wine. And the Nazarite vow was always for it was always volitional, and it was usually for a specified period of time. John the Baptist would be a good illustration of a Nazarite vow. Jesus never took a Nazarite vow. John the Baptist did. John the Baptist probably took that vow for all of his life, but our Lord never did. Okay? Okay, so along comes somebody and picks up these verses from the Old Testament and tries to push them on the believer, as though it's going to add something to his relationship. Paul says, no way, can't do it. The third thing that he hits in the legalism is relative to feasts or festivals. These are special holy days. Let's put it that way. Special holy. Not holy, but holy days. Okay? Okay, this would be like Passover, like Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Purim, and so on. These are listed, a number of them are listed in Leviticus chapter 23. Okay? So the idea would be, well, on this day, we have to act a certain way. In the Old Testament, on any of these high days, they had to clean out all anything that had yeast in the house, anything that had leaven in it. Leaven was a sign of corruption. They had to clean it out. They had to sweep all the floors. Every corner of the house had to be swept. They had to put on a special display. They had special rules by which they functioned on those days. Now, those days are gone. We don't have any more holy days. And Sunday is no more special than Monday. And we try to fight this battle all the time at Holly Hills. When Christmas or Easter comes along here, we don't say anything about it. We just keep on going right on what we're doing. If we're studying the book of Colossians, when Easter comes, we keep on studying the book of Colossians. That's it. Because one thing we're trying to do is combat this concept that there are special holy days. Well, sometimes we have a special something on Easter. I mean, we don't want to get too dehumanized around here. But it's ludicrous and it's false and it's misleading for a believer to believe that one day is any more holy than another day. The days are gone, see? Okay. So then he says, he hits two more of these days, respect of new moons, relative to new moons. Okay, a new moon would be something along the monthly holy day, see? A monthly holy day. Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, mentions the new moon and certain things that they were to do, 28:11, and so on. The last thing that he mentions under Old Testament legalisms are relative to Sabbaths. Okay? Now, Sabbaths were weekly holy days. Okay? And the Old Testament Sabbath, of course, was what we call Saturday, Friday evening from 6 p.m. until what we would call Saturday evening, 6 p.m. Okay? Okay. Now, the problem with these was that there was a misapplication, see? And verse 17 is going to speak of that misapplication. Verse 17, we have a misleading via these Old Testament concepts due to misapplication. Misapplication. They took an Old Testament concept and they tried to push it on a New Testament, as a New Testament doctrine, and it won't work. Paul says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Now that categorically identifies them as Old Testament truths. See? He's not talking about something that the pagans practiced. He's talking about something that the Hebrews practiced. And these very special things that they practiced in the Old Testament were merely foreshadows of what was to come. Okay? Okay. Now what did they do? They took the shadow of the thing to come and they substituted it for the reality. Paul says the reality is of Christ, but the body is of Christ. In other words, the body that cast the shadow is here. Why mess around with the shadow? Now forgive my old used illustration, but it's a good illustration. Imagine if I were to go away for a couple days and I would come back and my wife would meet me at the airplane, and let's say it was a sunny day in Denver. And she came out to meet me at the airplane, and I hadn't seen her for a while, and I ran off the airplane and there was her shadow, and I went running after a shadow, and I'm embracing her shadow. You know, it would, you know, it'd be stupid, flat, foolish, dumb. Why embrace the shadow when you got the real person there to embrace? When a believer picks up on these Old Testament foreshadows and embraces them to himself as though they could complement or even in one iota add to the work of Jesus Christ, he's embracing the wrong thing. So what happens under this is they substitute the shadow for the reality. Okay? The second thing that happens when this type of misleading teaching comes along is that the truth of Christ becomes enshrouded in, should I use the word clouds, shadows? Let's put it this way, in shadowy paraphernalia. How do you spell paraphernalia? Something like that. Probably misspelling. Okay? And these people then live in the shadows instead of living in real identity, living union with Christ and enjoying the blessings of that. Okay? So Paul is saying, hey, don't let any man judge you relative to whether you eat bacon, what you drink. He's not talking about drunkenness, by the way. He himself condemns drunkenness. But no man can judge you relative to these things and your relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. They will add nothing to the completeness and the fullness that the believer has in Christ. Okay? Any questions that's raised that we could try to answer before we move on to the second command? What Paul is saying is, don't let anybody set up a legalistic system that would rob you of the reality of completeness in your union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody come along with a system that says, you must do this, you must do that, and when you do, that will bring you into a fullness in your relationship to God. The fullness in your relationship to God came when you believed on Jesus Christ and you were brought into living union with Him. Now what you need to do is to learn what that living union means, and then the fullness will mean something to you. See? That is not the normal approach of fundamental Christianity in the United States. The normal approach is, well, now that you've become a Christian, I'll tell you what you got to do. First thing you got to do is quit smoking, because you can't be spiritual if you smoke. The second thing you got to do is you got to give up this thing. You got to give up that thing. Don't do this, don't do that. And you'll have a better relationship with God. Won't work. You can add all the kind of legalisms you want. None of it will improve on your relationship with Christ. Okay? Okay. Second command. We are to stand clear. The second command is based upon 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you. I didn't point out the word judge. Verse 16 said, let no man judge, krino, which means a person sits in judgment on how you conduct your spiritual life relative to these things that he pointed out from the Old Testament. I had a friend tell me, he says, I met a person of a certain extraction, and this was his philosophy of life. It was a three-point philosophy of life. One, I can pick my friends. I'm free to pick my friends. Two, I'm free to pick my nose. Three, but I'm not free to pick my friend's nose. I don't know if that person was Chinese, that was his philosophy of life, or if he was Swedish or German. I don't know what he was, but anyhow. Hey, that's pretty good spiritual advice. I'm not free to pick your spiritual nose. I can pick my friends. I can pick my own spiritual nose. I'm not free to pick your spiritual nose. Pretty good. I think I'm free to tell you that the local church, the local assembly, the gathering of believers, being taught in fellowship with God, with all sins confessed, I think I'm free to tell you, hey, that's part of the divine operating assets for this age, and you better make it a priority in your life. It's one of God's means for you to grow. And if you're one of these believers who emphasizes the universal, invisible church, and you're a member of it, and hence you don't need any local church, you're out of it. You have no basis, no identity that God designed. He's the one who designed the local church. If you're a believer who says, I don't need to be taught because the Holy Spirit is my teacher and I don't need to be taught, then you deny God's word. You deny that He has placed pastor teachers in local places and He has gifted them to teach you. You deny His word. You're going to have a very difficult time growing. You probably won't grow. See, there are things that are divine operating assets that we can be sort of categorical about in this age. But I don't have a right to pick your nose because in the morning you drink orange juice for breakfast and you don't put the high protein in it. If you want to be more spiritual, put the high protein in or some other aspect. Okay? This is what Paul is saying. Now the second one, see, the first one had to do with legalisms that were built upon Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, misapplied. The second command now is built upon man-made commands that emanate from human concepts, religious concepts. And he is warning the believer. Point two, the second command. And I am now putting it in my own words. We must stand clear of religious embellishments. We must stand clear of religious embellishments. Now, these are actually human created legalisms and doctrines. Perhaps to illustrate this, we would best look at the latter part of verse 22, which I emphasized when I was reading this context. Paul says in the latter part of verse 22, these ordinances, the last verse, the word of verse 20, are after the commandments and the doctrines of men. That is, the word man there is ablative of source, or if you're a Greek student and use a 5K system, it'd be called genitive of source. The source of the doctrines were anthropomorphic. They were from man. They were created by man. They did not come from God. See, in verses 16 and 17, the legalisms were based upon Old Testament passages that came from God, and they were misapplied to this age. Okay? Now we're in a different category. We're in a category where men build their own little systems, religious systems, and they force them upon you. And they're false doctrines, and they're very misleading and very confusing to believers. Okay? So this point, the second command, is found in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Let's read it, and then I'll try to explain it to you. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary or by means of a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding to the head. He doesn't have a firm grasp on Christ and the head. He doesn't really know what it's all about. Okay? So let's work through the command. Point A, or the first point under the command, is really their beguiling nature. Their beguiling nature. I want to work on this word, beguiling. The beguiling nature of these embellishments. Okay? Now, essentially what the beguiling nature is guilt. These misleading teachers are going to make you feel guilty because you are not identified with their little system, see? And their little system is not Christ-oriented. It's man. It's anthropomorphically oriented. Let me try to show you that, okay? This word beguile. Beware lest any man beguile you. Now, this word is... This is the only place that this word is found in the New Testament. It is the word... Is that... Am I telling you correct there? No, that is not correct on this word. I'm sorry. I'm thinking of another word. This is the word kata brabuo. Kata brabuo. This is the source. K-A-T-A-B-R-A-B-E-U-O. Okay? Now, kata brabuo means, this is one form of a word that means to judge, and then kata means down. In other words, it is a condemnatory type judgment. Now, often when we make judgments in life, we are making value judgments. We go to the store to buy butter. We look at the price of butter. We make a value judgment. Butter looks good, but it's this price. Fleischmann's looks is polyunsaturated, and it's this price. Almost the price of butter. Is it? I don't know. I haven't done it lately. But it's polyunsaturated. I'm going to make a value judgment. I'm going to buy the polyunsaturated. Okay? See, that's what keeps me in such good health, so that nobody would know that this physical specimen is 50 years old, almost. See. We are making a judgment there about something that is good. We're not trying to condemn something. We're trying to make something good. You take this little word preposition, kata, and put it on the front of a word that means to judge, and you're always trying to condemn. Okay? So what this person is really doing is condemning you. He is causing you to feel guilty. This is a third person present active imperative, and the idea is it's negated. It means don't let it happen. Now, kata brauo means, to declare, you unworthy. See? He is declaring you unworthy of an exalted relationship with the Almighty God because you're not doing what He's doing. And the absolute categorical complete relationship with God is defined in the context as being in Christ. I am in Christ. I have a categorical, absolute, unchanging, unfaltering, never failing, eternal relationship with God through Christ in which I share His life, His righteousness, His essence, His person. He is alive in me. I am in Him. I share his destiny, his heirship, his kingdom. I have the potentiality of sharing his viewpoint as I walk through this wicked world. And it's all because I believed in him. Simply by that simple identity. And I can't work to improve the relationship. Nothing I do will add to it. Paul says in the 10th verse, you are complete if you are in Christ. And here comes a guy along, and he's going to make me feel guilty because I... Now, what is he practicing? Here's what he's practicing at Colossae. Okay? He declares us unworthy, and then the description of his embellishments. We'll call that their elements. That is, the elements of these embellishments that this person was adding to the gospel. Number one was voluntary humility. Voluntary humility. Voluntary humility. Now this word for voluntary, that's translated voluntary, is the word phelon. Comes from the verb phelo. By the way, these elements will be characterized by participial phrases. They are describing these participial phrases, five participial phrases are describing the mentality and some of the doctrine that these embellishments involve and what this any man that comes along is trying to do. One thing he comes along and he embellishes the concept of humility. The word phelon means to desire, to delight in. We would use the word fellow, you know, if you're away from somebody for a while and you haven't seen it for a while and you say, I wish I could see that person. The verb that you use would be fellow. You desire strongly to see that person. You really want to see them, see? You want to be with them. So it's really a sort of an emotional kind of an identity, a wish. So this would be also then to will. See, you will to see them, and you do it strongly. So, this then is self-willed humility. Now, there is not a person in this room, there is not a person in the world that can practice true humility by self-willing it. It's phony from the word go. It is totally contrary to the sin nature. It'll never happen. In fact, humility is one of those things when you think you got it, you really don't. And I know if you're like Muhammad Ali, it's hard to be humble when you're so great. Be careful about how proud you are about how humble you are. And probably, you know, the worst offenders of this are pastors or preachers or whatever you want to call them. They're always humble. They are humble because they're so poor. It's not hard to be humble when you're poor. Have you learned that yet? It's very hard to be humble when you know, you've got the dough flowing in and all the bills are paid. I mean, who needs God? I get a kick out of people who think poverty is a test. Well, it's a test. I'd rather be rich. It's a much greater test to have, to be a winner. And you don't find too many winners that are very humble. If you want to know what humility is, you look at Jesus Christ. And he was a winner. But not by the world standards. No way. But he was a winner. So, there's three kind of peoples. Three kind of attitudes toward peoples. There's three kind of attitudes toward this. There are those who worry about whether they're humble enough. There are those who brag about they are so humble. And there are those then who put it in the hands of the Lord and forget about it. Better to be in the latter group. These people were teaching a self-willed humility. And they weren't afraid to tell you how humble they were. Okay? The second thing that was involved in the people who were adding embellishments to the relationship with God through Christ, the second thing characteristic of these people in Colossae was the worshiping of angels. And that involves something subtle there that you can't see, a low view of matter. A low view of matter, a high view of spirit. This old ancient dichotomy that permeated the world of the Apostle Paul and of our Lord Jesus Christ and still exists in our day. In other words, these misleading teachers had a very low view of the physical body. They had a very high view of the spirit. They made a they dichotomized the two and then separated them and radicalized them. Okay, and that always leads to false doctrine. Perhaps I could diagram what was happening at Colossae or some of the false teaching. Maybe we could show this way. It's sort of the stepladder approach to God. The stepladder approach to God. They were teaching a stepladder approach to God, numbers of mediators. And if you can get in with a good mediator, then you might make it to God. Now, you guys who are businessmen, I mean, you know how this is. Oh, you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. Hey, put in a good word for me. Maybe I'll make it with him when I want to hit him up for a loan or something like that. You know. What would we call that? Identity by association. Yeah, I know so-and-so. You know so-and-so? Yeah, I know so-and-so. That makes me a good guy because I know him. See? And this mediatorship concept in order to approach to God ran something like this. Here we had God, who was ultimate and final, and then in his creation of the universe and of the things in the universe, the persons and so on, there was a first emanation. Okay? Now, that emanation was some high form of spirit life. I don't know precisely how they would categorize it, the false teachers would, but like the idea of the seraphim, cherubim, angels, very high level of angels. They work in the throne room of God. They pray. Would categorize it that, but it's the same idea. And then there would be a second emanation from God. It would be another creative order, see? And then a third emanation from God. And as you move down the line, etc., etc., we are moving away from God. Away from God. Hence, decrease in the divine element within the thing created. Okay? Until you finally get way down here to matter. Man. Flesh. Etc. Okay? Now what these false teachers at Colossae actually believed is that our Lord Jesus was one of these emanations from God. And that in order to get through God, you had to work back through the emanations. So that if you could work up the ladder, eventually you might get to God, and part of that was the worship of angels. Now, the problem with these guys is that they are full of it, to put it bluntly. They don't know what they're talking about. And so the next clause describes that aspect of it, see? Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. King James translates the verb intruding into something that he has not really seen. He's built a little system. He doesn't have any scripture to base it on. He doesn't have any word from the Lord to base it on. But he's making you feel guilty because you're not involved in a system. And the thing is, you can't be really identified with God unless you get involved in a system. Okay?
And the trouble is point three, this characterizes their teaching. They have intruded into things that they haven't seen. Now, I'd like to change that a little. They takes a stand. He takes a stand upon transcendental reveries. That means he goes to the mountain, eats birdseed, meditates on infinity, and then comes back with some dogmatic system on how you too can be identified with God if you eat birdseed and lettuce leaves and meditate on infinity. Okay? He takes a stand upon transcendental reveries and speculations. He is speculating. Okay? Now, here is the word. This is the only place that this is used in the New Testament. The word that we're translating takes a stand is the word embatuon. Embatuon. This is a participle again, present participle. All of these are present participles. Embatuon. It means he's continually doing this. See, this is a pattern of his teaching. This verb is found in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version. And there it means to step upon. To step upon. Okay? From there, we could say the analogy would be when you try to establish something as truth, then you stand on the truth. So from there, it's the idea to stand upon. And from there, remotely, it means to step into or intrude. Intrude into. Okay? Now, what has happened here? He is stepping into things he hasn't seen. Things not seen. Perfect tense of hora'o. This person doesn't know what he's talking about. He is just full of it. Now that Oriental mysticism, that desire to express the unseen, to have an experience, and then share the experience as though it's categorical doctrine, has always been part and parcel of the Oriental mentality. And unfortunately, it is becoming part and parcel of Western civilization, particularly the United States. A great deal of emphasis in this kind of thinking is put on fantasies, experiences, mysticism, the unseen, have an experience, tell everybody about it, try to force them into the same kind of experience. And this will deepen their relationship with God. Paul says, hey, beware of somebody who takes a stand on transcendental reveries and speculations. The test is always the objective Word of God. And just because somebody had an experience in the objective Word of God does not mean that somebody's supposed to have that experience today. So you better be a little careful, see? The fourth thing that characterizes this false teaching is found in verse 18d. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay? Now, literally that reads this way, and this characterizes again these false teachers. I want to translate it literally. In vain, being puffed up, by the mind of the flesh. And there is an article in front of flesh. The flesh of him. Now that word flesh, when it's used particularly with an article in a context like this, it has reference to the sin nature. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. Here you are. Your neck's a little off place there. You are body. You are mind. You are soul. And if you're born again, then you're spirit. And our big problem is that our soul has become perverted by the perverter of the soul, the great sin nature. And this sin nature has shot through the soul, the psyche. See? This word soul in Scripture is psyche. And it's perverted the mind. And this person, being motivated by the sin nature, is propagating himself as a religious leader. And he is totally puffed up in his little system that is misleading believers all over the place. Okay? So the fifth thing that Paul says is in verse 19, and not holding to the head. Again, we have another present participle. Present participle. He is characterized by not holding to the head, who is Jesus Christ. What is that same concept in one word? What? I heard it. You're close. Try again. You might win the big prize. Say the right word. What's the word? Apostasis. What is it? Pardon? Apostasy. That is just a form of apostasy. Right. Okay. This person is characterized by loss of contact to the personal Christ. And the result of that is total disaster. Okay? Okay. We're going to stop right there. Next week we'll take up to the third with the third command. Verse 20. By the way, verse 20 says, if you be hidden, or if you be dead with Christ from the ABCs of the cosmic thinking, then why do you do this? Now, when he talks about the ABCs of cosmic thinking in verse 20, he's talking about how the world deals with the sin nature. So next Sunday night, we'll have a contrast with how God dealt with the sin nature in Christ on the cross, and then how the world tries to deal with the sin nature. And you will find, if you're here, that many believers try to deal with the sin nature exactly the way that the world deals with the sin nature. And when we do that as a believer, we blow it. We make a complete farce of the whole thing. And we are not successful in our Christian living, in our Christian experience. So implied in this whole context is how God dealt with the sin nature and how we, or how the world, cosmic thinking, ABCs, how they try to deal with it. So it's very important next week in verse 20 through 23. We will deal with that. We'll also take up 3, 1 through 4. Are there any clarifications we could make on what we said up to this point?
Ron, yeah. I have a question in regard to the meats of the Old Testament, the unclean and the unclean. If it were wrong for the people to eat pork, then what was the purpose of
Some of those were dietary regulations that had sacrificial foreshadowing of Christ in them. Some of them were dietary regulations, I think, in terms even of a physical health economy under the situations they lived under. What the Lord did with Peter in Acts, where he let down the vision, or where he had Peter had the vision with the sheep, was to try to overcome the prejudice that the Jewish mentality had relative to the spiritual merit of identifying with those kind of meats. You remember that experience that Peter says, the Lord said to Peter, eat. And Peter says, I won't eat that. It's unclean. And the Lord says, Peter, I said, eat. And the Lord says, no way. So he had to tell him 3 times. Why was Peter so adamant? Peter was saying, hey, I'm under an Old Testament economy. I'm not going to eat those things. So there was a transferal to the spiritual, see? And our Lord was trying to overcome that mentality. Now, that mentality was being pushed by these teachers in Colossae, by some of the teachers in Colossae. Now, relative to meats in the Old Testament that were unhealthy physically to be involved with. If they were unhealthy then, they're probably unhealthy now. And where you draw the line in that, that takes a dietitian, that type of person, you see. So the thing that we have to be careful about is that we don't attach some spiritual quality to these. Does that answer your question? Okay, are there other questions? Yes, Gary? Most always. I don't want to say, you know, every time it refers to that, but it is the favorite Pauline expression of what I call identity union. Almost every time. Let's put it this way. I don't know of a time that it doesn't, but there may be some. And the place that he uses it most is in Ephesians, where he's trying to show what really tremendous thing happened when we believed on Christ. It's his big point. Any other questions? Okay, we have a little farewell downstairs to some who are leaving, and everybody's welcome to stay for this. There's just, you know, it's not a big deal or anything. Just, you know, get down and gab and grab some Swedish gasoline and whatever else they have and enjoy yourself for a little bit. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the reality of Jesus Christ, that he's not a phantom of somebody's imagination, that we have eyewitness accounts, that we have the infallible Word of God that tells us of him, that we have his Spirit who lives in us, and that we have absolute, complete identity with you through the greatness of his cross. Help every one of us in this room that have heard the reality of this from your word to walk accordingly. That in this enriched union with Christ, help us to think in such a way that we would not damage the temporal fellowship that we can enjoy in this life. And stimulate us to know more of this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.